Our scripture this morning is taken from Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. Paul writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law. Because no one will be justified by the works of the law. But if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing." May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word.
Seems like that there are a lot of things going on in the world. Sometimes when you watch the news, they only talk about one thing. But I mentioned that the shooting in Orlando, Florida, this past week, or this just happened today, actually, but this past week there were other things. As you probably know, Muhammad Ali died this past week, and they had his funeral. Sometimes I'm amazed because I feel like I'm such an ordinary person, but people that I know show up in places. Like, I watched part of the funeral on TV, and there was a Baptist minister from Louisville who gave one of the eulogies, and it was somebody that was a seminary student that I went to school with. His name was Kevin Cosby. They do things a little bit differently, I think, in some of the Baptist churches in the African American traditions. He was raised up in that church, and they sensed in him a call to the ministry and sent him to the seminary, and then they called him to be their pastor, and he's been there all these last 30 years or so. I thought that was interesting. Nobody made that big of a deal out of the other sports death this week, which was Gordie Howe, who was considered the greatest hockey player of all time. That seemed to be a coincidence. There just seems to be a lot going on in the world. And it seems like the best things that are happening are the things that are happening underneath the radar. What we hear on the news is very often the more disappointing kinds of things. All of that has something to do with our topic for this morning. So let's look at this text. In our text this morning, we read these familiar lines. "We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." This is Paul's Galatians version of his affirmation of the doctrine of justification by faith. Paul confronts those who say they agree with him, but do not live by what they say. Instead, they live as though they do indeed believe that justification is by works of the law. And we can look at works in two different ways. One is devotion to religious traditions and doctrines and rituals and practices, justification by works of the law. And the other is more justification by works, by doing good things, by being a good person. I think they're both included in Paul's idea. Paul stridently defends the grace of God. He says, For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. In this remarkable phrase, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This idea of participating in the death of Christ and also in the life of Christ, when we were singing the hymn, For the Beauty of the Earth, I chuckle inside a little every time we sing that song and we come to that phrase, the mystic harmony. And yet at the same time, I know that is an apropos phrase, because that's one way of saying what Paul is talking about, almost a mystical participation in the death of Christ and in the life of God. These words are about redemption. And when we speak of redemption, we must think of what we're being redeemed from, and so much of what we're being redeemed from is what causes the negative things on the news. It is called sin, and we must talk about sin for a minute this morning. I don't know if you realize this, but since I've been here, I've been consulting the lectionary every week. I've never done that before. The lectionary readings are used in Protestant churches. I'm not sure if they use the same lectionary in Catholic churches, but I know that in a lot of Baptist traditions, ministers are freer to just choose topics from week to week or choose texts. But in the lectionary, there's always more than one reading. There's always an Old Testament and a New Testament. There's always a gospel and an epistle. There's always a psalm. This week, and sometimes they're not related to one another, I'm finding that out. But this week, the texts are helpful because they give us three stories about sin and redemption that play very well right in to Paul's discussion about justification by faith. Or at least to my apprehension of it this morning, with all the things that are on my mind. But I would like to begin with a fourth story. I've probably told this story here before. Whenever I'm with my father, he tells stories and always stops in the middle and says, have I told you this one before? And of course, he usually has. And I know that I'm going to end up that way. My sons will laugh at me. I can hear it coming. But I'm pretty sure I've told about the time when I was 7 years old and my father took me to see my first college football game. It was in St. Louis, and it was the University of Missouri, which was my favorite team at the time. Missouri won that game 38-0. This was all the way back in 1970. And I remember asking who the other team was. Who are those guys anyway? And the answer was, it was Baylor. They're from Texas. I said, they don't seem like they have a very good football team. They haven't won any games in a couple of years. And I wondered to myself who could stand to go to a college with a football team that bad. And I guess things come around full circle because a decade later, I ended up going to Baylor. By that time, their football team was a little bit better. And after all these years, they finally managed to put together a top-notch football program, one of the best in the country. But if you've been paying attention, you will know that they have been in the news recently for reasons that make me long for the good old days of integrity and winless football seasons, shutout losses. There have been accusations that assaults, most of them sexual assaults, but not all of them, have been covered up by school officials in order, ostensibly, to win football games or protect the school's reputation. This points to sin. It tells us something and reveals something to us about sin at the highest levels. Because if you'll notice in stories like this, and the same thing happened at Penn State a few years back with Joe Paterno, the outrage is not about the low or base level sins. Most of us could read these stories every day and not know the names of the people who committed the assaults. The outrage is about the people at the highest levels of the organization, the ones whose names we do know, the ones who are being paid $6 million a year to win football games. These individuals are considered above reproach. In other words, the reason why they were able to rise up to the positions they held was because they were honest and upstanding and hardworking and law-abiding. And yet, in a situation where they were given great power and responsibility, they acted in ways that disregarded the well-being of the people they were responsible to protect. And so there is great outrage. Their actions must be regarded as sinful, but it causes us to have to reflect upon the nature of sin, because the temptation to do evil doesn't explain their actions. By the way, one of my seminary professors, who was not just somebody I sat in class with, but he was one of my PhD supervisors, is the acting president at Baylor now. His name is David Garland. You will see his name in the news. And I feel for him because he is in a spot. It's just amazing, it seems like to me, that my life has taken me places and enabled me to meet some people that now are figured into the news. But that's another thing. Let us consider three biblical stories. The first comes from 1 Kings 21. And it's the story of the Israelite king Ahab and his nemesis Elijah. The story goes like this. Down the street from one of his palaces, there was a man who lived there named Naboth. I don't know how to say Naboth's name. Naboth, Naboth, I don't know. But we'll just say Naboth. Naboth had a vineyard, and King Ahab wanted the land that vineyard was on so that he could plant a garden. It was right down the street. So he went to Naboth and offered to buy it from him. He told him that he would give him a better than good price. But for reasons known only to Naboth, maybe it was family tradition, Naboth refused to sell. So King Ahab acted like a child. He went home and he moped because he couldn't have what he wanted. As you know, Ahab was married to a notorious woman named Jezebel, who was very indignant at Ahab for moping around like a child. You are the king. You can do what you want. I'll get the land for you, she said. And she went out and she arranged for Naboth to be accused of treason by over 200 people. She even called them scoundrels, the text tells us. But it didn't make any difference. 200 people saying that he had spoken words against the king and the country. And she had him stoned, executed. And then she went to her husband and she said, now you can have the land. And he did. He took the land. Thus, to theft, he added murder. And he was about to get away with it until Elijah, the prophet of Israel, received a word from the Lord, and he went to King Ahab and said, God knows what you're doing, what you've done. You have done evil in the sight of the Lord, and isn't it amazing how when evil things are done, sooner or later everybody finds out about it? And because you have done this evil in the sight of the Lord, you will be punished. He predicted the death, not only of Jezebel, and not only of himself, but everybody associated with his regime. Dogs will eat those who belong to Ahab and who die in the city, and birds of the air will feed on those who die out in the country. Elijah told Ahab. Interestingly, this was a little surprising to me. Ahab repented. Now, I don't know for sure exactly how he repented, because the damage was done. But he repented. He was genuinely sorrowful for what he had done. I've never really thought of Ahab as the repenting kind. But the text says that God decided not to bring this calamity on Israel in his lifetime, but would wait for a later generation. Anyway, this story represents high-level sin again. The sins of one who had power and abused it. And it's very similar to the second story I'd like for us to think about for a minute this morning, which is the story of David and his nemesis, the prophet Nathan. As you know, David had committed the sin of lust after Bathsheba, who was Uriah's wife. Uriah was just an ordinary soldier in the king's army. And he had committed adultery with her. And then he had the power to do this. He sent orders that Uriah should be sent to the hottest battle in the war that they were fighting and sent to the front lines where he would likely be killed, thus adding to adultery, murder. David took Bathsheba as his wife, and he was getting away with it, and in some ways he did get away with it, because powerful people can get away with these things. But not with God. The prophet Nathan came to confront him like Elijah did Ahab, and he told David this interesting story. He said, "There was a man who had great wealth and many flocks, and one day a surprise guest came to visit him, and instead of going out and taking one of the lambs from his flocks, he went down the street to a neighbor who only had one lamb, and he took that lamb away from his neighbor, and he had it slaughtered and prepared for the feast." When David heard the story, and it's interesting that this can happen, he became very indignant, sort of like Jezebel did when Ahab was acting like a child because he couldn't get what he wanted. He said that the wealthy man who had done this deserved to be killed. And then Nathan said, "Thou art the man," in one of the great one-liners of the Bible. "You're the one." And David knew exactly what he was talking about. And he did like Ahab and repented in sackcloth and in ashes. And Bathsheba had become pregnant, and he prayed for the life of the child that had been conceived in her. He was so repentant that the stories are told that he didn't eat for a week, and people were afraid for his life. And God forgave him, like he forgave Ahab. Only his family was still punished, and the Bible accounts generations of dysfunction as a result of his sin. The implication of this story that Nathan told David is that David's sin, the sins of the powerful, the sins of the wealthy, are not ordinary. It's not just adultery and murder. It was adultery and murder that had something extraordinary added to it because they had the power to get away with it. David was never brought before a court, and he was not given the death penalty, which was the penalty for adultery and murder in those days. He had means to take another person's wife and make his death look like the fortunes of war. And because of this, it was a more grave sin. Which leads me to the third story, which is a little bit different. It comes to us from the Gospel of Luke. And it's the story of what is called a sinful woman, a woman of ill repute, who anointed Jesus' feet with perfume and wet his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And this happened at the home of an upstanding Pharisee. And I have a hard time saying the word Pharisee without being derisive. The Pharisee. He was Pharisaical. It has become such a negative word. But we mustn't see it that way. Pharisees were honest, devout, good people, doing their best to live their lives according to God's will. And because of that, they had a certain standing. They were respected. They were honored. Most of the Pharisees at least had some means. They weren't kings. They weren't priests. But they were also not the low and powerless. And this Pharisee became indignant at this thing that was taking place at his table. And it wasn't so much what she did that angered him as it was she who did it. He said, "Do you want to know? Do you even know what kind of woman she is?" It seems like that must just be the knee-jerk reaction that people have about women. When anything off-color or seedy happens, she must be one of those kinds of women. Jesus told him a different kind of story. He said, "What do you think? Who would have more love in their heart? Somebody who owed $100,000, let's say $100,000, or somebody who owed $10,000 if their debt was forgiven?" And the Pharisee said, "Well, I suppose it would be the one who owed more." And then Jesus pointed out to him that the woman loved much because she had been forgiven much. While the Pharisee apparently had no love in his heart because he had been forgiven nothing. And the reason why he had been forgiven nothing is because he had not acknowledged his need for forgiveness. But there's great irony in this story, and we should see it. Quite clearly, Jesus really believed that the Pharisee's sin was greater than the sin of the woman, even if hers was a little seedier, because he had power and affluence and the resources to do good on a higher level. Therefore, his failures were greater, and his failure to acknowledge the depths of his own sin added to it, like David's power added to his. There's absolutely no way we can justify biblically the idea that Jesus really thought the Pharisee wasn't a sinner. He thought the Pharisees were the greatest of sinners. And if you read the Gospels, you find that his angriest language is reserved for them. When very often, people who are caught in other kinds of sin, like the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, receive a more merciful treatment from him. There's something going on here, and I guess the reason why it all struck me this way is because of what is happening at Baylor. Because I know that the people at Baylor, I went there. I know some of these people. I know they're devastated by it, and they never thought it could happen. They are people who believe, as so many people do, that you can be good and successful at the same time. Power and wealth increases the reach of our sinfulness. We should just learn to accept that. And those of us who are kind of in the middle somewhere ought also to take note of this. The greater the possibility to do good is accompanied by a greater possibility for evil. I think the best illustration of that is nuclear power. In the 20th century, there has been a search for some kind of way to give energy so that we can heat our buildings and we can run all our machines. And one of the things that has been discovered is the power that we call atomic or nuclear power. And even though there are some problems with it that have to be admitted, we don't know how to clean up the mess it makes, it does have great potential. And yet, we also know it because of its great potential for destruction. Its potential to do good is matched by its potential to do evil. That is the way sin works. This revelation about sin is the great lesson of the 20th century. The people we consider to be the worst people are very often people who never did any of the low-level sins we complain about all the time. They never cheated on their wives. They never committed a murder personally. Very often they ordered it done, but they didn't do it themselves. They weren't the kind of people that you would see staggering down the street at 3 o'clock in the morning after a night of drunkenness and carousing. But they are the people that we think of as being the worst because they had a great opportunity to do good. They had great power and they squandered it, they abused it, and sometimes they just turned it in the other direction. And it is the reason why we cry out more against the sins of the Joe Paternos of the world and the Art Brileses than we do of lesser sins of the nameless people. We should be humbled by the acknowledgement that our perception of ourselves as being good is problematic. I think most of the time we are tempted to think in terms of relative morals, that is, to compare ourselves to others and to see the ways in which we are superior. Or perhaps, even sometimes we may look at them and see that we are inferior. But by and large, we have this concept in our mind of what a good person is. And it's problematic. It's problematic because it leads us to let down our guard. It causes us to have blind spots to our own vulnerabilities, and it leads to self-righteousness, which is justification by works. The very thing Paul was stridently opposing. But we must say something about God in all of this, of course. The grace of God covers the sins of the great and the powerful, as well as the sins of the low and the powerless. The grace of God is really a big thing. We might do well to be silent before the magnitude of this grace. We should be slow to judge and quick to listen and understand. And we should be patiently ready to forgive and also to be forgiven. When we find ourselves in situations where other people have done great wrongs, we must balance our sense of outrage with a humble acknowledgement of our own ability to sin and let forgiveness grow our love. All these stories, Ahab and David and the woman with the perfume and the Baylor coach, they're all really just one story. A story of the human race. A story about the tragedy of the human condition and the startling majesty of God's justice, which doesn't destroy us, but redeems us and fills our lives with grace. And we should be aware that we are all in this together. I say that from time to time, and I think it's one of the most important things that can be said in a sermon. We are all in this together, and not just us in this room, but we are all in this together. The worst thing about the sins that we have talked about in these stories today is the blatant disregard for the relationships that are involved. The hurt and the division and the brokenness are all around us, and we have all been touched by them. We, the church, are meant to be broken people healing together. We're not meant to be the ones who set aside the grace of God, and we are not meant to be the ones who go it alone. It should be our goal that we might come to the place where somewhere deep down inside we come to agree with that phrase Paul gave to us to consider when he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Let this be our prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we know that it is our responsibility to consider the nature of our sin, to think about the meaning of it, to perhaps come to a sense of acknowledgement that is very uncomfortable for us. It is easier not to think about. But we pray that you would not let us ignore it, so that we might also see and we might also become aware of your wonderful love and grace which you have given to us through your Son Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our song of dedication this morning is number 2214, which is a chorus. Lead me, guide me, and we will sing it two times. Shall we stand together this morning? Lord, we pray now as we leave this place that you would go with us and fill up every hour, fill up every moment, and give us peace and joy and love. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.